We come again to the subject of Isaac and the Lord Jesus. Often in the Old Testament we see stories that call to mind truths of the gospel. We don't go so far as to say that Isaac is a type of Christ. We don't look through Isaac's life and try to find a one-to-one correspondence and try to deduce new things about the Lord Jesus. But rather, as we read the story of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah, we have brought to mind the truths of the Scripture concerning Christ. And of course, like any picture of the Lord Jesus, the picture pales in comparison to the reality. So it's often instructive to not only look at the parallels, but also the contrast, because in Christ, everything's better than any picture we might see in the Old Testament. Now, for those who haven't been here for the previous three lessons in this subject, some review of points of similarity. Isaac was long promised. You read in Genesis, it seems like he'll never get around to being born. 25 years, Abraham had the promise of Isaac before he was finally brought into this world by a miracle. And so too the Lord Jesus promised since the beginning of time. Since the beginning, since even right after the fall, was he not, to lost men. And it seems sometime as if he would never come. And then one night, the angels appeared to the shepherds in the field and said, "Unto you is born this day in Bethlehem a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He came finally one day, and it was a miracle. Beyond measure, the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. And then, of course, both sons were dearly beloved. It's striking the language that God uses when he talks to Abraham about Isaac, "Thine only son whom thou lovest." So too the Lord Jesus was the only begotten son in whom the father was well pleased. And yet both sons were delivered over to death. Abraham obeyed and spared not his son Isaac. And the Lord Jesus was delivered up by the father unto death, was he not? What does the Scripture say? That the Father spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Both sons were obedient to their father's will in this matter. It says of the Lord Jesus that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when he went to Gethsemane, that dark, piercing cry to the Father, "Not my will," he said, "but thine be done." And in both sons was all the hope invested, was it not? Abraham's hope for all the promises to be fulfilled were vested in Isaac. And so all the hope of the saints is vested in the Lord Jesus and was vested in Messiah. And the haunting question that both Abraham, who vested his hope in Isaac, and the saints who vest their hope in the Lord Jesus, how can that hope survive the son's death? How could that hope survive the son's death? Abraham must have asked that question. The Scriptures tell us that he had an answer for it. The disciples, the apostles, those who trusted in Jesus before he went to the cross, asked that question, how can all their hopes, how can all the promises be fulfilled if the Lord Jesus is to be drawn down to death? How can Abraham's hope be rescued if Isaac is doomed? How can our hope be rescued if Jesus, our Redeemer, is led down to death? Of course, Isaac's salvation lay in God providing himself a lamb for a sacrifice in substitution. And what God provided in symbolic form for the saving of Isaac, he delivered up in reality in our Lord Jesus, when he provided him as the lamb of sacrifice in the place of sinners. Abraham's true hope was rescued not by that lamb caught in the thicket, but by the seed to come through Isaac that would be sacrificed not only to save Isaac, but to save Abraham, to save all those who trust in the Lord Jesus. No wonder Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. You see, in the incident of the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham and the bringing in of the lamb, they were portraying how it was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the promised seed of Abraham. And that is, he would be slain as God's lamb to take the place of sinners. And Abraham saw that day when his seed would be offered up to save his people. Now, the scriptures tell us that Abraham accounted God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promises through his son Isaac. And that he did receive Isaac back from the grave, at least in a figure. You read this in Hebrews chapter 11. The patriarchs believed in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe that death could frustrate God's love and promises towards the people who trusted in him. But just as Abraham received back Isaac from the grave, so too God the Father received back his dear son by resurrection from the dead. Hallelujah. Indeed, the Father had solemnly promised the Son that he would not suffer Christ to see corruption in the grave. What Abraham believed by faith God was able to do, God the Father and God the Son had sure knowledge of by solemn oath between them of promise. So Abraham's faith in God's power of resurrection to fulfill all his will was vindicated when God raised up Jesus from the grave who was slain to save his people. How sad that God's people in the time of Christ's ministry did not share Abraham's confident assurance in God's power to fulfill all his promises in Isaac by resurrection if need be. They thought all hope of the promise lost when Christ went to Calvary. They stumbled upon Christ's death as if somehow it meant God's promises in him would fall to the ground. Abraham believed that God could fulfill all his promises through Isaac, even if it required God to raise Isaac from the dead. Why should not God's people so have trusted that God could raise up Christ and fulfill all the promises of Messiah? You see, they didn't do the works of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. For they were caught in that conundrum of the Jewish cynics and skeptics, that God could only fulfill some of the promises of Messiah by delivering them up to death, and he could only fulfill the other promises of Messiah by preserving him from death for all eternity. And isn't it amazing that God's solution to this dilemma was the same as faithful Abraham's was, that God would raise up Jesus from the grave, never to die anymore. And so we have a perfect Savior who died for us, and we have an eternal and glorious Prince ever to reign over us. And we will see him reign in his body one day, will we not? We will see that the Lord Jesus has received from the Father everything, just as Abraham gave to Isaac all that he promised. That's what we spoke about last Lord's Day. Abraham gave to Isaac all that he had, the scriptures tell us. So too our Lord Jesus has been made heir of all things, all rule, all power over the entire world in his humanity, not just in his deity. You see, Christ was always in his deity, ruler as a second person of the Trinity over all things. Well, he made all things, did he not? But in Christ's humanity, at the incarnation, the Father has given to him all power, did he not say after the resurrection, all power over all things. And he has handed to him all his kingdom, has he not? What does the writer of Hebrews say? It says that he has been made heir of all things. Just like Isaac was the heir of all of Abraham's possessions. And yet the texts that describe the rule of Christ and the inheritance of Christ and the possessions of Christ, oftentimes couple that reign and that power of His with salvation. All the preeminence in reign and power go to Christ over all things, and all the preeminence in salvation goes to Christ and is Christ's alone. For He gave His life to rescue His people. We will see Him reign one day in His own person, in His own body. Think of it. Our own eyes will see, as Job said, their Redeemer in the flesh. And in that person whom we can see and touch and speak to and reverence and worship and trust, in that very person will reside all the ownership and authority over all the world. And we'll see Him receive it and enter into it one day. And He will be seen to have received all things from His Father, even as Isaac was given all things by his father Abraham. But then we come to another section of this little discussion of Isaac and Christ's scene in Isaac, and that is in Abraham's arrangement of a bride for Isaac. You see this described in Genesis 24. And we'll not read the whole passage. It's rather lengthy, but the story, of course, goes that Abraham determined that Isaac should be given a bride. He was particular about where she should come from and what type of a bride she should be, and he swore his servant Eliezer to go to a far land, back to his home country, and to bring back a bride for Isaac. And there's that little interplay between Eliezer and Abraham about what happens if she won't come or if he can't find one. And Eliezer, of course, goes back to the place where Abraham told him and finds Rebekah and brings her back to Isaac. That's the basic story. And Abraham was insistent that it had to be the right one. Now, this is hard for modern people to really grasp, because we don't have arranged marriages in our society, do we? We have the whole dating scene that has grown up where people are free to search and hunt around and find the one that they will marry and to date them and to get to know them. And the parents have very little to do with it. There's still a vestige of respect towards the father that sometimes the prospective bridegroom will ask the father for his daughter's hand in marriage. But if he says no, they'll go out and get married anyway. And of course, things have degenerated now to the point where nobody even bothers to get married, it seems. They just shack up. And everyone is independent and autonomous in these matters. But the Old Testament model is that the father would arrange the marriage of his son to a suitable wife. And this is displayed in the story of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Brother Jack mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, that the marriage feast is often used as a picture of Christ coming to take His bride at the end time, when He comes in the clouds and there's the great resurrection and the dead in Christ rise first, and those which are alive are caught up together with Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then there's the great marriage feast, and sure enough, those marriages or those symbols or images of the marriage feast and the bridegroom coming to take the bride to His house oftentimes do point to and are symbolic of Christ coming at the end to receive His bride. But this story of the father obtaining a bride for his son does not lend itself to reminding us or pointing us to the rapture of the church or the coming of Christ at the end to receive His bride. But rather, it is a poignant portrait in many respects of the way in which Christ's people are brought unto Him by the Father. The Father has given to Christ a bride, and that is His church. And in all the Gospels, we see many times where Christ speaks of the Father giving His people to Him. I preached many years ago a little sermon on how we are the gifts of the Father to the Son. And the Son, of course, never refuses a gift from the Father. He never turns down anyone that's brought to Him by the Father. But in the Gospels, Christ speaks of how His people who trust in Him, who come to Him, have been given to Him by the Father. And He has an obligation toward them on that account because the Father has given us to Him, has entrusted us to Him, has required, if you will, of Christ a responsibility towards those whom the Father has given to Him. John 10, Christ said, "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." In John 6 at verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." You see, we don't pick Christ. We don't just one day up and decide that we'll follow after the Savior, that we'll believe in Him, that we'll trust in Him. Now, first, there is a giving of us to Christ by the Father. It happens before we are even aware of it, before we're even aware of Christ. It happens while we're in our darkness, in our sin, in our rebellion, in our foolishness, does it not? But then, secondly, I want you to notice about this little story, another little similarity, that Eliezer, the servant of Abraham the father, is sent out to bring the bride to Isaac, to search her out and to bring her unto Isaac. Now, strange as it may seem, a few weeks ago, after I had largely mapped out what I wanted to say about Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah and Christ and the church, I happened to hear on the radio somebody who made a very abbreviated attempt to use this text as a point of departure to describe Christ and the church and Christ's people. And he made the statement that Eliezer represented the Holy Ghost. And I thought to myself, my, how foolish can you be? Because Eliezer didn't know who the bride was, did he? He went out and searched, not knowing her identity. And Eliezer worshipped God when he found Rebekah. And he didn't know whether Rebekah was going to agree to come back with him or not. No. And all these things that really destroy the image of Eliezer as the Holy Ghost. If you want to have a correspondence in this story to the Holy Ghost, you find it in verse 7, where Abraham says to Eliezer that God shall send His angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Eliezer doesn't really model for us the Holy Ghost's work in the conversion of Christ's people and bringing them unto Himself. If Eliezer must have an image in the gospel, it would be more like the gospel minister or the gospel preacher or the one who bears testimony to the Father and to the Son, to the prospective person who might come to Christ. You know, Eliezer goes to find this bride for Isaac under the Father's instruction, under Abraham's instruction. And he is warned in verse 8 that under no circumstances he to take Isaac back to the land to show him to the bride or to take him there to retrieve the bride. The bride will have to come to Isaac, will she not? She'll have to come to Isaac with Eliezer without ever seeing Isaac. An amazing thing, is it not? If you read the story, how miraculous it is that Rebekah was found and brought. But it was all the Lord's leading. So you see in verse 8 that Eliezer is strictly barred from taking Isaac and showing Isaac to the bride because Abraham didn't want Isaac to leave his place, to leave the land that the Lord had promised to give him. Eliezer must present Isaac to the bride only in words and pictures and in gifts. He could never present him to her in person, could he? He had only to appeal to her to come to Isaac. And so we preach Christ to the lost world, and men believe in Christ or reject Him having not seen Him, don't they? They have only the testimony of the Scriptures and the gospel preaching of Christ's faithful ministers and the testimony of the saints. And we call upon people to trust in the Savior, to believe Him, to follow Him, to obey Him, to submit to Him, to make Him their Lord, to make Him their Prince, their Savior, to designate the Lord Jesus as their sacrificial lamb, to take their place in the judgment that they might be set free. And yet we can't show them Christ, can we? For He's gone to glory. He's seated at the right hand of His Father. And so we preach Christ to the lost world, and yet we can call men unto Him, but we can't physically show them Christ except through the testimony and through the Scriptures. And it is a curious thing that Eliezer didn't know who the bride would be, but he knew that God had chosen one. He knew that God had chosen one. Look at Genesis 24:14. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. You see, Eliezer heard Abraham say that the angel of the Lord would go before him to prepare the way, to prepare a bride for Isaac. And Eliezer's job was to search him out and bring him back to Isaac. And Eliezer didn't know who the bride would be, but he knew that there was one chosen by God. And he called upon God to point that one out to him with this little sign that he proposed to God. You know, we don't know who will believe the gospel message, do we? We don't know who are Christ. What did old Charles Spurgeon say about election and the preaching of the gospel? He said, if the Lord had painted a yellow stripe down the back of all the elect, then He would have only preached the gospel to those people. But since He hadn't marked the elect, He preached the gospel to all people and trusted in the Holy Ghost to work the work of conviction in those whom God had elected. And so too, we don't know who will believe the gospel, who are Christ, but we know that the Father has appointed a bride for Christ, that the Father has called out certain souls to be brought unto the Savior. And we pray that God will show them to us, that He will bring us to them so that they might hear the gospel testimony, and that He will make them willing to come to the Savior. There's nothing we can do to make them willing to come to the Savior. There's nothing we can really do to even find them out, can we? They are the secret of the Lord, who He has chosen, just as Rebekah was the Lord's secret, whom He had chosen to be the bride of Isaac. Now, Eliezer adopted a sign by which the Lord would show him whom He had chosen to be Isaac's bride. What would it be? A sign of kindness to Eliezer and a sign of good works. Now, if you read this passage carefully, you will see that Rebekah was not to be chosen because of the good works, but rather that she performed those good works because she was chosen by God to be Isaac's bride. He said, let the one that does these things be the one you've chosen. In other words, don't let anybody come and do these good things. The good works involved were that she should be kind to Eliezer, that she should water his camel and give him water as well. He said, don't allow someone that you've not chosen to be Isaac's bride to do these things and lead me down a false path, but that I might know which one you've chosen to be his bride, that she might behave in this manner towards your servant. Eliezer asked the Lord. She was not chosen because of her good works. Eliezer was asking that she display good works that he might know that she had been chosen. When I read that, I thought, how like what the Scriptures say about the saints who've been chosen to follow after the Lord Jesus, to be given to the Son. You know, first He chooses us in a far country, not even thinking or knowing about the Savior, the Father chooses whom He will give unto Christ. And then He sends His angel before Him. He sends the Holy Ghost to work in the hearts and minds, to raise dead men from the grave, to cause them to believe, to draw them unto the gospel testimony when it's brought, to come to hear and to see and to believe. And third, He sends His gospel witness. For it says in the Scriptures, by the foolishness of preaching, the Lord works a work of conversion in the heart of those whom He will save. And then fourthly, we follow Christ and trust in Christ. And this is a hidden thing of the heart and mind. Who can see it? Who can know it but the Lord Himself? And then finally, there is evidence in those who have been chosen and called and made alive and regenerated and justified and sanctified. There is seen in them and wrought in them an obedience to Christ that is a result. And oftentimes the Scriptures tell us this result will be seen and will be a mark that we have been chosen by the Lord. It is a sign whereby we know who are the Lord's. In Ephesians chapter 2, read that well-known text. God, who's rich in mercy, is talking about people that are dead and lost in their sins and undone and subject to wrath. God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, hath raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, when I read this text about Rebecca's kindness to Eliezer, it's a remarkable thing that she should offer to do this for this man that you didn't know, to water him and then to go and draw again and again and again to water his camel. Camels drink a lot of water. That she should do that, that she should have that servant's heart, that she should be kind to a stranger in such a way. I couldn't help but think of that text we read in Matthew's Gospel, the 25th chapter, about the sign of good works that is seen in Christ's redeemed and righteous ones. That sign of good works by which they gave food to Christ's people, gave water to them when they were thirsty, visited them in prison, visited them when they were sick, comforted them, made provision for them. And the Lord of glory says that whoever did these things to His people has done them unto Christ Himself, the great King. You know, it is a subtle distinction in this text in Matthew 25 that I love to point out. That is that when the king recites all the good works that the righteous, that the people whom he will redeem, have done towards him, what is his people's response? Why? What would be the response of your typical person who believes in a works salvation for righteousness? Why, if they went to the judgment and the Lord started reciting all the good things they had done for Him, they would be sure to point out some things they thought He missed. Because the person who desires to be justified by his own works is very careful to make sure that not a single one falls to the ground. He husbands them and cares for them and keeps the long list in his mind and in his heart to make sure he gets credit for them all, that he won't fall short somehow. But what do the Lord's people do when their king at the judgment recites the good things they did for him? Why, they were totally unaware. They try to talk the judge out of it. They try to say, no, we didn't do any of those things. What are you talking about? This is the mark of the saint who does not take credit or account any of his good deeds as having any merit before the Lord of glory. They do not see himself credited falsely for things that he didn't do or that he's not aware of. Because that's not his frame of reference. That's not where his hope lies. He's not there to justify himself by his obedience or by his good works. He's not careful to recite before the Lord all the good things that he did. Oh, he abjures those things. He minimizes them. He brushes them away. It's the Lord that remembers them, not the poor lost sinner who has trusted in the Savior and in his obedience and blood. Here is the test of a man's position before the Lord with regard to his own good works. That if we're willing to say, as the words of the songwriter put it, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." If we're willing to call upon the Lord to not remember against us the things that we've done. Because you see, the sinner who comes to Christ, who trusts in Christ, he's not so much concerned that the Lord will remember all of his deeds for good. He's more concerned that the Lord forget all of the things that he did, because they're all a stinking refuse before the eyes of the Lord. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the writer of Isaiah said. They couldn't help but think of this text in which the kindness that the saints do towards each other, towards the Lord's people, unbeknownst to them, is marked by the God of glory and is taken as having been done to Christ himself. You see, Rebecca didn't do these acts of kindness so she could get to be Isaac's bride, did she? She didn't even know Eliezer worked for Isaac and for Abraham. She did those things because the Lord worked in her heart to show to Eliezer who it was that he had chosen already to be Isaac's bride. And the scriptures tell us that the world knows that we are Christ's and that we love the brethren. You see the parallel there? How it is that the kindness that Rebekah did to Eliezer was really a kindness that she did to Abraham and Isaac, though she knew it not. For Eliezer was merely their servant on a mission sent to them by Abraham on behalf of Isaac. And so too, the works which are wrought in the lives of the believers who've been chosen to be Christ's are oftentimes done towards the brethren, are they not? But Christ credits them as if they'd been done for him. Rebecca was kind to Eliezer, and she didn't know she was actually being kind to Isaac, who would be her husband one day, would he not? And so too the Lord accounts and accepts our charity and kindness to the brethren as kindness to himself. And that's good, because he doesn't need anything from us, really. And yet he uses the works that he works in us and through us to his glory and to the benefit of our fellow saints in the faith. Now, fourthly, Isaac's bride was arranged by Abraham and chosen by God for Isaac. Chosen by God for Isaac. It says in verse 16 that she was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. So, Eliezer describes the bride that's been chosen for Isaac, describes her as a very fair maiden and a virgin who had known no man. Now, when I read that text, I thought about the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in which Paul describes the people of God whom he has brought to Christ as a chaste virgin. In 2 Corinthians 11, at verse 2, Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And it is the purpose of Paul's preaching here to warn the Corinthians against unfaithfulness to Christ, that they are to have eyes only for the Lord Jesus, that they are to trust only in Christ and in His glorious gospel which Paul has preached to them, and that they're not to entertain any other Jesus or any other gospel, that they're to repudiate those things. They're not to be seen flirting with them, if you will, to carry on the image. They're not to be inconstant in their love and affection and attachment to Christ, and to be playing around with other gospels and other Jesuses. And particularly, he seems to be warning them against allowing the presentation of another Jesus or of another gospel, allowing such into the church, that they're to expel those people as interlopers, as people who would seek to draw them away from their chaste virginity to Christ and cause them to whore after, as it were, to commit spiritual adultery with a false gospel or another Jesus. This is one of the big problems in the church today, is it not, that so many people are accommodating to false gospels, to gospels which add to Christ's work the works of men, or the rituals, or the sacraments, or the processes that some false church has erected between God's people and the Lord Jesus. And Paul is warning that it is akin to an uncleanness, an infidelity for Christ's people to entertain these false gospels and these false Christs. And in that sense, the church and Christ's people are to be chaste virgins. They're to be wholly committed only unto Christ and not have any time for any false Christ, any antichrists, any false gospels. And how easy it is for people in the church and for Christians and for believers to accommodate and to befriend and to minimize the falsehood of preachers of false gospels. You remember, if it is a sign of faith in the Lord and the work of Christ in the person that he entertains good works towards the brethren, and that those good works toward the brethren are counted as if they were towards Christ, if you read in 2 John, you see the inverse of that, that if someone preaches a false Christ, you're not to even give them a cup of cold water, lest you be partaker of their evil deeds. So you see there is a connection between the kindness of Christ's people towards the brethren and their chasteness and obedience and faithfulness to Christ on the one hand, and they're refusing to follow after or to accommodate false Christs and false gospels. And they're actually snubbing, if you will, declining to extend to false believers and to preachers of false gospels those same acts of kindness which they do extend towards the brethren. Now, that's not to say we have to be mean to the lost, that we refuse to help the lost. The point is that we don't accord to false doctrine teachers and false gospel teachers and false Christs, if you will. We don't afford to them the same brotherly kindness and affection and embrasure that we do give to those who are Christs and who adhere to His gospel and are faithful to the Lord Jesus alone. There is a distinction and a difference to be made. And so long as our kindness to the lost and to the preachers of false gospels and to the antichrists that will rise up from time to time and seek to lead away the saints, we have to be careful that our kindness to them is not interpreted as being an assent to their teaching or an embracing of their teaching. There has to be a difference made. And so I thought when I saw this description of Rebecca as the potential bride of Isaac, I thought of Paul's statement that he had engaged the people of Corinth to the Lord Jesus alone as a chaste virgin. But then all pictures, don't they fail to portray the beauty and perfections of Christ and the nature of the work that He has wrought in His people? For you see, He is the source of the purity and the beauty of His bride. Eliezer took a lovely, chaste girl for Isaac. And Isaac had nothing to do with her beauty. That beauty was given to her by the Lord. It had nothing to do with her chasteness. It had nothing to do with her purity. Neither did Abraham. But you see, that's where the image breaks down, isn't it? Because when the Father gave the Son His people, when He was arranging a bride for Christ, He chose unlovely, rebellious sinners, did He not? We had no beauty in us that the Lord Jesus should desire us. We were unlovely. We were unclean. We were spotted by the world. The Scriptures have this long description of all the sins of the Lord's people before they were redeemed. And yet, it is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, who imparts to His bride all her beauty, all her perfection, all her loveliness. What does the Scripture say? That we're washed, that we're cleansed, that we're justified by the blood of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that we're made spotless. We're made to have no wrinkle or any blemish. Ephesians 5 at verse 25. Christ gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, normally bridegrooms take the brides, and the brides are beautiful, and the bridegroom has nothing to do with that beauty. But in Christ's case, He took that which was unlovely, that which was broken, that which was defiled and marred by sin, all of Christ's people, and He's washed us and He cleansed us and made us beautiful and made us perfect and made us holy. How often the Scriptures describe Christ's people as bedecked with garments of salvation, robe of righteousness of Christ's manufacture, with the jewels which are Christ's gift to beautify His people, His bride, His church. Here is where the story of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah fails completely to portray that love that Christ has for His people, and how the Father has brought His people unto Him, and how He has redeemed us, how He has purchased us, how He has washed us, how He has cleansed us. He's responsible for all the beauty. He's responsible for the fact that we can be presented to Him as a chaste virgin. He's responsible for the fact that we are made spotless, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. And it says that He gave His life to make all that possible. That He took His people unto Himself. That He gave His life that He might present us to Himself, glorious and spotless and faultless. This is what we remember at the Lord's table. That means by which the bride was beautified unto Christ. By the death that He died, by the substitution He made for us, by the blood shedding at Calvary, whereby He made atonement for our guiltiness, and He expunged all of our sins away from us forever. They'd never be called up against us. It's an amazing thing that when the bride is presented to Christ and by Christ, There's not a stain or speck upon it, is there? Even though that was not always the case, no, not in the least. But now Christ has perfected His people and will continue to perfect us unto glory. I thought of the words of old Samuel Rutherford's little song that we love to sing, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." And if the bride has any beauty, it is but a reflection of the beauty of the Savior, which shall dazzle every eye when the crowning day comes by and by. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for that means by which He took a bride that was really unpresentable, unacceptable, and has made us presentable unto Christ and in the presence of the Father by His sacrifice for us and in our place. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us at Calvary. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us on the cross by our Savior. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that You have brought us unto the Savior. We didn't deserve it. We weren't fit for it in any way. But You had pity on us, had mercy on us, and determined to redeem us. And You sent Your Son to be the Savior of Your people, and that He would perfect us and make us beautiful and glorious. And not only that, He would take us unto Himself to be His bride. What an amazing thing that You didn't stop with salvation and rescue. Brought us into Your family. Made us Your sons. Made us heirs of all things with Christ. Made His church His glorious bride. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Think about how Christ went to the cross and He had no spot or wrinkle. He was perfect in every way. And yet He was treated as guilty in our place. And like that glorious bridegroom described in Ephesians 5, He laid down His life that His bride might be made spotless and perfect. And think of how He compares to Adam's transgression and how He tried to shift the blame of His own guiltiness off onto His wife. But our Lord Jesus shifted the blame of His bride off onto Himself that He might receive all the blows and His church might be let loose and made free, might be protected from the judgment that she so richly deserved. And we thank You for the blood that He shed for us at Calvary. And how that blood has expunged all our guiltiness, marked out all the laws and all the writings that were against us. And He's carried away all of our iniquities and transgressions in His own body. And we'll never see them again. They'll never be called up against us. No one can lay any charge to God's elect. And we thank You for this symbol that reminds us of that blood poured out. And that we might be eager to proclaim the gospel of free and sovereign grace to all that we come across. And that You might bring across our paths those whom You've chosen to give to Christ. That we might see them, believe, and be brought unto the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made Him sin for us. Our Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross. Number 124.